If you would turn in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 3, we'll be spending some time there today. I'm always asked the title of the sermon, and the title of the sermon this morning is Living Below Our Inheritance. And I want you to picture something here in regards to that, and I'm going to have to do a hypothetical situation. Say there's on this hill is a beautiful mansion, beautiful estate, a wealthy individual living there, and you live at the bottom of that hill. And the best description, and a generous description, a shack that is provides little or no shelter from the rain, and there's garbage and litter all around it, and it's a desperate situation. Imagine if this wealthy and kind individual came and saw your plight and said, I'm giving you the house. I'm giving you all my wealth. This is your inheritance. This is yours. Now, imagine how foolish it would be to continue to live in that shack filled with litter, mud, dirt, and vermin. Would you do that? I would hope not. But unfortunately, a lot of times as believers, I think that's the way we conduct ourselves. And we can look at American Christianity today, and I think that's by and large the impression that we'd have as Christians living below their inheritance. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, finally, and it's not finally as when it's the last point of a sermon, it's finally as in the summarizing or the foundational landing point, the last thought to really get a hold of, something is really setting out and it's stalling the importance. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We're going to look at that idea of rejoicing in the Lord and see what that has to do with living up to our inheritance. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you that you have given us such a rich inheritance. A significant portion of that inheritance we're going to enjoy after we pass from this life. But so much of this inheritance you have laid out before us, and you have given us to enjoy and pursue and live in right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that if we're not such minded in any way, that you would encourage us from your word to be that way and to think that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, by the way, when I start off with a title called Living Below Your Inheritance, I will give you a warning. This is not going to be a Joel Osteen type of living up to your inheritance. In fact, isn't that sort of the idea of living below your inheritance as being a Joel Osteen nowadays? That is really the epitome of people living below their inheritance. They're pursuing things that really don't last. And that goes to the very first point, and this is the idea that marshals out or lays out what is going on in this whole passage. We're going to go through verse 16 here. But he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is going to be the overarching idea. It's very easy to skip by this first sentence and then jump into the rest. But this is the thought that guides this whole passage. So as we're going through these verses, remember what we're talking about is rejoicing in the Lord. Where do we find our joy? Where do we find our satisfaction? Now, there may be activities and goals and pursuits in life that are enjoyable, that bring us happiness, that bring us a sense of well-being. But there's only one thing that is going to be satisfying and long-lasting for a believer, and that is rejoicing in the Lord. And again, this is the overarching idea. And that is every pursuit that we go about is this an aspect of rejoicing in Jesus Christ? Now, that's the big idea. Now, he gives us a warning about this idea in verse 2, or the latter part of verse 1. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So, this is something that is not a new or novel thought in Paul's writings. This is basic to what Paul tells us. When we look at his epistles, he's encouraging us to have this mindset. As he's written in the book of Philippians, this is the mindset that he's pushing us towards, to think or to be rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And this is something that is common. By the way, why do we not just sort of have a checklist? You know, if you're going to get a degree in, let's say, engineering, okay, what is your mechanical engineering? You're going to get a mechanical engineering degree. You can look in the school catalog and you can find out the prerequisites and the electives. You can find everything that you need to do. And you go to school and you pass the courses and you check off the boxes. And if you pass all the courses, take all the courses you're supposed to, you get a degree in mechanical engineering. Why isn't that? It's sort of that way for Christians. Okay, we'll go to Christian university. We'll go to church so many days and we'll take the coursework and we're done. And then we don't have to hear a sermon ever again. We're all done. I got my list. Kelsey's going, that's a good idea. We don't have to hear you anymore, right? It's something that is the reality here. It says, to write the same to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. It is something valuable for us to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. If you do not hear repetition in sermons for myself and Steve and anyone else that comes to open up God's Word, then guess what? It's probably air. It's probably something not worth hearing. The biggest key for us in preaching God's Word is repetition of what God thinks. And it is safe for us to hear this over and over again. Because we have a tendency to look and get distracted by the things of this world. Verse 2 continues on with this, and it continues on with a warning here. And this is going to be a valuable warning here. By the way, I've been tempted in King James Version, the beginning of verse 2 begins out, beware of dogs. I've been tempted to get a sign in my front yard that says Philippians 3:2a and just stick it there. And then people go, what's going on? Well, I'm telling you, beware of dogs here. But we have a warning here. We have an assurance in verse 1, and we have a warning here in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, as he goes in here, he's going to be encouraging us to live a life of faith, and he's warning against those that live a life of works. Ironically, sometimes those that are in Christian realms, in this case, these would be Judaizers that he was warning against, those that would say, hey, you have to keep the law in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they really were not rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And there's three things that he looks at these individuals here. He says, first of all, look out for the dogs. Now, we have a new pup. She's like 5-6 months old. Funny, happy dog. And another dog. He's happier now with having a companion. But we think of dogs as being those pets that we get to, you know, our companions that we enjoy. This isn't the impression that Paul would have had at the time of writing the book of Philippians. You know, first of all, he is raised and lived as a Jewish man, and dogs were an unclean animal. And even though they were not kept as companions in Jewish households, they would be around. And they weren't things that you wanted to be around. They'd be vicious. They would live off scraps. They were just not the animals that you would want to be associated with. Vicious, dangerous things to have around. And he says, look out for dogs. So he looks at the characters of those that set aside faith and focus on works. He says, watch out for them. There's a bad nature to them. Look out for evildoers. Something that's interesting when it comes to, and we could look at the book of Galatians, oftentimes those that are most strict and stringent, as they add their rules and their layers of legalism, like, man, those are the people that are dedicated and they're going to live right before the Lord. But one of the big dangers, especially when we get into a checklist mentality of how we're doing in our life, and we're going about it, say, okay, I've done this for the Lord, I've done this, okay, I've got my checklist. For example, and by the way, the difference between someone that legalistically follows the Lord and someone that rejoicingly follows the Lord is not the external activities that is going on, it's a heart condition. There's people that can come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to church services. They can do devotions Monday through Saturday and come to church. They can do all the outward activities. But they're doing it just as an outward activity, not as rejoicing in the Lord. They're doing it to score points. And typically, the big danger with that is because they're not dealing with their heart, that heart gets and desires and follows after and ends up doing evil things. Those that were Judaizers seemed the strictest and most staunch and had the most correct form of living. The Bible describes them as evildoers because that is the fruit of living that way. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, referring to one of the aspects of seeking to please God through works. For we are the circumcision. And how are we going to worship? How are we going to rejoice in the Lord? Verse 3 tells us in the latter part, who worship by the Spirit of God and in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So there's three ways here that we're going to rejoice in the Lord. First of all, we worship by the Spirit of God. Again, worship isn't something external. Worship isn't something that we calculate and we do a checklist and a check mark. It's something internal, and it's a heart condition. And it's instructive of our relationship with Him. Again, it goes back to that rejoicing in the Lord. And glory in Christ Jesus. What things do we glory in? There's so oftentimes people are in pursuit of maybe you know, using the picture of houses. Jesus Christ talked about those that pursue having the big, nice house where everybody can look at it and be impressed by it, by their home. We hear of people that are house poor, that terminology. They just have to have the house bigger and better than the neighbor next door to them. Of course, nowadays with the housing prices on the rise, it's probably easy to be house poor and not have much of a house. But oftentimes we look for things that are going to bring glory towards us. But in this case, the heart attitude that is right is one that is rejoicing in the Lord will be evidenced by glorying in Christ Jesus. That is what is the glory. And the third thing here, put no confidence in the flesh. That is the idea that I can do this. I got this. I got the list of things that I can do right and wrong, and I'm going to please God by my activities. That is the goal. Now you say, how am I going to not do that? We'll see this in a moment. Now, one of the things that Paul does here is he's going to lay out one of the fallacies with thinking that our relationship with God, our joy in Jesus Christ, is going to be done by our enumerated activities. If I can do enough things, I will please God. If I do enough things, I'm going to be in good standing with Him. Look what he says here in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in flesh, I have more. So if we're going to have a resume of righteousness, and isn't that easy to do? Start thinking, okay, my own self-righteousness. He looks at his resume of self-righteousness. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's according to the law. By the way, think about that. There's no control that he had in that. That was something that his parents had determined, but the law had been fulfilled in his life. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, he was an Israelite, of whom the promises come. Of the tribe of Benjamin, by the way, that may not sound like a big thing to us to be of the tribe of Benjamin. It was the smallest tribe of Israel. And there's a reason why it was the smallest tribe, because early in the history, some rebellion that happened there. But when the two kingdoms split, the northern 10 tribes and the southern two tribes, the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. And they lasted much longer after the division and after the fall of the northern 10 tribes. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Judah, lasted into the Babylonian captivity. A Benjamite would have a clearer understanding of their Jewish heritage than any of the other, besides the tribe of Judah and some of the Levites, would have the best, clearest title to their possession and their standing as an Israelite. On top of that, they're also of a royal blood when we think of Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So not only was he an Israelite, he had some religious chops about him. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if you look at his resume, he was the guy. If there's going to be someone that was self-important, self-righteous, it was the Apostle Paul. By the way, think about this. He was a very self-righteous and self-important individual before he came to know Jesus Christ. What ended up happening as he was going about in his religious zeal? He was persecuting, as it says here, persecuting the church, and he was even consenting to the death of the first martyr in the church, Stephen. Right now, and this is astounding to think about, the author that wrote a huge portion of the New Testament, the author that we're reading right now, by all intents and purposes, is a murderer. That is an amazing proposition. Before he came to rejoice in Christ, he looked at that as a standard or a quality of something that made him valuable before God. You can see how that warning in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, you can see how religion, self-righteousness, can result into evil doing. And a little aside here, when we set aside the Word of God and what God calls for us to do, and we have our own standard of righteousness, there is no evil that cannot be justified with that type of thinking. That's frankly one of the dangers that we have in the religion that is dominating the United States right now. And I'm not talking about Christianity or any of the other major religions that we think about. This religion of secular humanism, if you want to use it, but that isn't even exact. But this idea of setting God apart. Everybody has their own religion, and boy, are they right. There is no right or wrong, but I can be very prescriptive in the things that I tell you to do because I'm right. And there's a danger to that. And there is people that end up persecuting others because of that. But the Apostle Paul looks at all these things. I have the resume. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He looks at the pile and the accolades that he could go, and he says, I count that all as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, something important here to understand about the way this sentence is structured. Oftentimes, if I'm appealing to you, I need some help. Hey, for my sake, would you do, let's say I have a flat tire and I'm driving down the road and I say, hey, you know, I'm in a bad strait here. For my sake, could you help me here? And so you help me change the tire. I can change my own tire, but you have a spare, you help me, you get the tire on, and I can rumble down the road. That's almost what it sounds like, is that the Apostle Paul is helping out Christ. But that's not really what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is he sees Christ, and he sees everything over here. He sees the pile of everything that he could have, that he could enjoy, the prestige, the prominence, the possessions, everything that you could get from the world. He sees that over here, and he pushes it to the side and said, for Christ's sake, I want him. That's it. I will sell everything I have. I will give everything I have up. I'll give my status and my community up. I'll give everything up for one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of Paul, by the way, he's in jail at this time. When we see the Apostle Paul, this is not idle words on his account. He's not just speaking in platitudes here. This is how he lived. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was jailed. Eventually, he was beheaded in pursuit of one thing, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, as we're reading this, and we'll highlight this more because there's going to be some more instances of this, it's easy to sound like, okay, I'm giving up all these other things, and I'm going to work myself into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll find out this is not the case. There's some people that would take words out of context here and say, if I want to have a relationship with Christ, if I want eternity with God, I need to work really hard, and I'll work really hard, and I might get it. And by the way, there's two broad camps of that. That is those that think you need to work to get saved, and those that think you need to work to stay saved. Paul would discount both of those. In fact, even when it comes to sanctification, we don't work to get better and better. Paul will give us the recipe of what we should be doing in our mindset. And it's a total different mindset than, I would say, the majority of those that name the name of Christ. But he took all of his accolades, everything he had, I'm throwing out the window. I'm counting it as if a flood happened and every possession I have in my home was washed down the river and it's gone. I counted it as loss. Look at what it says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I'm not going to be as coarse as what Paul is in the Greek, but when he says he counts them as rubbish, that is a pretty harsh word. It's not the idea of trash or garbage. It's the idea is if I'm walking down the street and I step in something, I need to go find something to get that off my shoes. I don't want the stink around me. That's how heavy he's saying, I throw everything off to the side. Now, this is the point that I think that we go back to that verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is where I think oftentimes we live below our inheritance. And I'm not speaking to anyone individually, and I know in my own personal life, though, that this can be a problem. My pursuits in life can get dim when I look towards Jesus Christ, and I can go after things that are not going to last. In fact, are not worth anything, that cannot be valued. They'll be gone after a short period of time. It's amazing how little things last in life. no matter how important they are. You know, my wife and I have had our house for 12 years now, or going on 12 years. It's amazing. I'm starting to remodel things that I remodeled before. Isn't that sort of the condition? Is that why you all moved? You're like, okay, we'll go somewhere else. Yeah, so I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, so in order to get saved, I'm going to throw all this stuff aside and then I'll gain Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He wants this abiding, deep fellowship with Jesus. Now, we'll see here from what his words say in a moment. He already has Jesus Christ. He wants more of Jesus Christ in his life. He wants to rejoice in Jesus Christ more and more. That's what he is going to invest his time, energy, and efforts in. That's what he's going to invest his thinking in. That's going to be what he invests his life activities in, is in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, there's two ways that we can apply this to our life. First of all, for salvation. The only way to get saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I am preaching to the choir. I understand that. There's only one means of salvation. We cannot be good enough to get heaven. By the way, one of the best illustrations of this that I have ever thought up for myself, and there's probably way better ones, but we'll use that rich guy again. Let's say he's going to give you a car. See, comes down, drives by, and there's this beautiful, what's the best car you can think of, Dan? Bentley. Bentley, okay. Can we do brand new Tesla? I don't know, a Bentley, okay, a Bentley with gold rims on it. We'll make gold rims. Sorry, I put you on the spot. It's not LA. Okay, everyone individually think of the best car that you could ever have. I don't know. A Bentley might be, I'm not a car guy, but Bentleys don't sound that impressive to me. Okay. We'll go with Bentley then. Obviously, we'll defer to the expert here. He rolls up in his Bentley. He pulls out, I don't know, do they have key fobs or do they have keys? It's brand new. It only has a key fob. It doesn't have keys. And drops the fob in your hand. This is yours. You go, okay, here, just a second. And you get out. I do have money in my wallet because I don't have any kids at home anymore. And you get out all the money in your wallet. I'm not showing off here, but I do have like 420s in here. Ooh. And these 420s will probably be in here 6 months from now because I don't have any kids at home. And I give him that $80. Is that a good deal? Here's $80. I can't just take it as a gift. Here's $80. Is that a good? I just bought a car for $80. That's a good deal for me. Hey, look what I've earned. That would be silly. And the surpassing worth of a relationship with Jesus Christ and the glories of heaven far surpass even a Bentley. But there's people that think that's how they're going to gain heaven. I'll pay this. But the gap in between what we could even hope to do, if our righteousness were not filthy rags, as the Bible says, but were actually of worth, are so much of a pittance compared to the value that God is giving us. It's exceeding that. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. It is so surpassingly beyond what we could have, that the only way we can have it is by faith and to receive it as a gift. That's the only way that we could get that imputed righteousness. So that's salvation, okay? Again, preaching to the choir here, we got that. The second thing, though, is the way we begin our salvation is the way that it continues. It's not suddenly, and this is where those that go, hey, you know, I got salvation by faith, but man, I better work like a dog in order to keep it. My dogs don't work, so I don't know why that's a saying anyway. But I better work super hard, and if I mess up, we'll have to start all over again. There's people that think that. Or they're like, you know what, I may not lose my salvation, but I better have all my ducks in a row to please God. The only way that we're going to live genuinely righteous is living a life of faith. That means when we're coming to God, yes, we trust Him for salvation. We trust Him to keep our salvation. It's not dependent on me. But if I'm going to progress in my walk before the Lord, it's going to be a walk of faith. Faith begins salvation. Faith keeps salvation. It's something that's dependent on Him. And then if I'm going to proceed, it's going to be not of works of righteousness that I do. It is going to be Jesus Christ working in me by my faith being on Him. Look what it says here. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the whole foundation of righteousness. Both legal righteousness, which gives us salvation, and practical righteousness that is lived out in our day-to-day life. Verse 10. He continues on with this idea that he would be found in Christ. Look what he says. And by the way, that's an idea of an expression of fellowship, not relationship. And we'll see this. There's relationship in a moment. And those are key theological terms, and we use them interchangeably in day and day-to-day terminology. But relationship, my sonship with God is not at risk. But my fellowship is very dependent upon what I do. If I'm rejoicing in the junk of this world and not rejoicing in Christ, it's going to have an impact on my fellowship. It will not have an impact on my relationship. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So there's a couple things that he looks at that his rejoicing in the Lord looks like, that I may know Him. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? Frankly, it means having an understanding and knowledge of the Scripture. When we think the Scripture, we're thinking the thoughts after Him. Our thought becomes aligned to Him. Second of all, spending time in fellowship with God through prayer. But that we may know Christ. It also has the idea of, now that I'm thinking, I have the same feelings in the approach to life that Jesus Christ would have. My attitude toward life is the same as Christ. That's a big take, isn't it? I can have the knowledge of the things of Scripture, and there's a danger with knowledge. The Bible says, knowledge puffs up. Let us beware of just being people that can win Bible trivia contest. That is a danger. Not that we have the knowledge, but that's all the knowledge does. The knowledge needs to go beyond Bible trivia, and it needs to go into Bible living and Bible thinking and Bible feeling. So, there we go. The power of His resurrection. That sounds pretty exciting, isn't it? The life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in Him is going to see the power of His resurrection. Third thing, and may share His sufferings. Okay, stop. Can we just finish with the first two? I don't want this third one. That I may share His sufferings. You know, rejoicing in Jesus Christ may result in suffering. Please don't. Okay. You mean it may cost me something. If we haven't got this already from what, and I'm not saying that you want, but it's easy not to get this from what Paul is saying, or it shouldn't be easy not to get it, but I think it's easy for us to ignore it. even though it cost us nothing for salvation, even though it cost us nothing to be saved, it cost us everything of this world in order to be properly related to our Savior. And sometimes it will cost us suffering. That's a challenge. This free salvation is going to end up costing us some things. But guess what? The wonderful thing about the things that will cost us is they're not worth anything anyway. You know, if somebody said, you know, in order to walk with Christ, you need to give up that bottle cap collection that you have. The ones that are all bent out of shape and have nothing special about them, you're going to need to get rid of that. Okay, that's not a big deal. The things of this world do not last. And if God calls for something on our life, and it may cost us something, it is worth it. And again, we need to remember, Paul is talking about rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Finding the value in the things that we do and investing in things that will last for eternity. He's not trying to gain salvation. He's not trying to gain favor with God. He's trying to pursue after Jesus Christ because that is the only thing worth the time and effort. Becoming like him in his death. And this is a challenging thought here, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection. And I don't like the wording here, but that by any means I may attain, and the word unto should be in here, may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying isn't, hey, you know, I want to work hard enough to get saved. If Paul had to work hard enough to get saved, especially at this point, guess what? I think every single one of us here are in trouble. I may not know something about you that would shock and surprise me that you have exceeded Paul in the sacrifices and service to the Lord, but I don't think any of us can go and say, you know, I got Paul beat. That is, we're in trouble. If we have to earn our salvation, be better than Paul. We might as well all give up and just enjoy the time we have here left. But that's not what Paul is saying. He says, my headlong pursuit in this life is I've gained the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to be glorified. And he's looking at that. Eventually, there's going to be a resurrection where we're glorified and we look like Christ in everything. We become incorruptible. There is that event that is in the future. He says, I want to close the gap right now. I want to look more and more like I have experienced that future glorification right now. And I want to live like I'm worthy of this. I want to, yes, I'm not going to attain here. And he's saying that. I'm never going to be worthy of the resurrection of Christ. But that's the standard by which I want to live, as if I'm going to be worthy of that. That is his goal. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Again, we're in trouble. Apostle Paul, he's not cutting the mustard, whatever that means. He's not making it. We're in trouble. His goal is to equal to that resurrection that he has been given. But I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ, and here is the powerful phrase, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Whew. That's a relief, because there's a lot of stuff here. If we're reading, especially if we are Arminian or a lordship salvationist guy, we're in trouble. We're not going to make it. Guess what? Jesus Christ has already made us his own. We don't serve in order to get. We serve because we have already gotten. We don't serve where God will give us salvation. We serve because he has already richly poured it out on us. And that is what Paul is saying here. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but the one thing I do. And we could spend a whole hour just talking about this idea. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained. What Paul comes down to in these last couple of verses is this. And what he is saying is there's a goal, there's an aspirational goal that we have as Christians. He said, I'm forgetting all those things. And by the way, a little aside here again, this forgetting, there's something valuable here. We could spend half an hour just talking about the concept here. Very close to this idea of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, you know, you've heard forgive and forget. That's an incapacity. It's rarely possible that when we forgive something that it entirely goes away from our mind. If I were to do something horrible to my wife, let's say I was unfaithful to Muffy, she could forgive me in that instance, but even after she's forgiven me, it would be something that she would probably have to deal with for the rest of our lives. And it would be a hurt. But forgiveness is the idea that I'm not going to be constantly bringing up someone's sin before them. This idea of forgetting is the idea that I'm actively not dwelling or meditating on things that are in the past. That can be some really good stuff. Sometimes Christians can get caught to... I'll share this. When Muffy and I are in New Jersey, we came to a church where almost all of the people in the church were retired. And there are some people that just wanted to not do anything more in the church. This is time for the young people to step up. It's like, okay, I looked at my wife and myself. I was like, okay, there's just two of us in the church then. And that's silly. And that's wrong thinking. We need to forget. Okay, look at all the stuff I've done for the Lord. Forget the good things. We don't need to dwell on those. Some of the bad things, all the bad things, we need to set that aside. He forgets all that stuff. If we're running a race, how many of you ever actively competed in a race, running and whatnot? Yeah. Anymore, the only way I'll run is if somebody's chasing me. And then I have to determine whether or not I care whether or not they catch me. So, but I did run track. I did run cross country and stuff in high school and junior high and whatnot. One of the things that, especially the shorter races, that is dangerous, somebody help me. What's one of the things as a runner you shouldn't do, especially in a sprint? What's that? Look back. This is a picture of what Paul is talking about. You know, if you're looking back, suddenly you're breaking stride. You're not running as you should be running. So often we can get caught with the things in the past. It can be past failures. It can be past successes. Paul said, I'm not worrying about that stuff. Doesn't mean he didn't ignore responsibilities he had, but he forgot those things that were in the past. And straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead for us as believers? Think about this for a moment. I'm going long here, but a couple of weeks ago I went really short. So we'll balance it out here. Sorry if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago and I went really short. We'll have to have a short sermon some other time. But what lies forward for us as believers? Living in the presence of God and experiencing joy that makes the best day here on earth look like sheer misery. This is, I'm straining forward to that. I remember running the 2 mile when I was a junior in high school as 3,200, not exactly 2 miles, but okay. I remember on the last lap, everything hurt. Your legs would hurt. You know, you would feel like, okay, it's time to give up. And it was a strain to finish. That's the picture that Paul is saying. I keep straining. Yeah, would it be easier just to give up and coast? Yes, it would be. But he sees the value of pressing forward. I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has called us all to serve him. There's going to be a day that we have the opportunity to stand before him, and if we served him faithfully, what is he going to say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's worth everything that we possess. We could strike a match and throw it on our house and burn it down and walk away, and that's what it took to get that, it would be worth that and more. Now, we don't have to do that. That's not the choice. The choice is living as if there's one thing that's important, and that is Jesus Christ. What do we rejoice in? What do we seek our happiness? What do we seek? Okay, if I had that, I would be filled with joy. That's a question that Paul is going here. And the answer for Paul was, there's one thing that fills him with joy, and that is knowledge and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The encouragement here from Philippians chapter 3 is that we're supposed to have a certain mindset, and that is our source of joy is one source, and that is Christ Jesus. That is mature Christian thinking. There are some miserable, discouraged, despondent Christians. Yet, that is not what God has for us. He has for us joy. You know what? If our joy is found in money, you know, I don't know, have you ever had your money run out? I don't have enough. More month at the end of the money, however that goes. There's not one thing that you can list that we can enjoy on this earth. And there are things that God has created, and there's good things, but there's not one thing that we have on this earth that we'll run out of, or that we can not run out of, that we can have more and more. Eventually, there's a limit to it. In fact, the Bible says, what profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? There's a point where we run out. There's no more that we can get. But when it comes to God, he's infinite. When it comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ, he's not going to say, you know what? I don't want to spend any more time with you. You've spent too much time with me. I need a break. I'm talking about our puppy dog. Love the dog. Great dog. Best dog that we've ever had. But there's sometimes it is just nice to not have her up in your face. You know, look in the face like, okay, I'm done with that for right now. Jesus Christ is never going to say, I've had enough of you. Give me a break. Where do we find our joy? Are we living up to our inheritance and living toward our inheritance? Or are we living below our inheritance? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you for this passage. There's so much more and so many deep things that are in this passage that really we could mine and think on and dwell on. But Lord, we thank you for the truth that you've set before us. What are we rejoicing in, Lord? Help us see that. You tell us even in this passage that if we're not thus minded, you will reveal it to us. There's things that we're finding joy in that is transitory and not eternal, that is not focused on you. Lord, reveal that to us, that we can find our joy only in you. In Jesus' name, amen.